the Holy God's words to us in 1 Peter, beginning in chapter 4, verse 7. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks, as one who speaks to oracles of God. Whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, would what we just said be true in our church? That you would be exalted in everything. That in our lives as a corporate church, that you would receive glory and dominion forever and ever. So use your word this morning to conform us, mold us to be more like you. It's in your son's name we pray. Amen. Well, in the 1800s, Pastor William Miller preached that the Bible clearly taught that Christ was returning in 1844. This teaching then became more specific, predicting that on October 22nd, 1844, Christ would return. Some Millerites, as they were called, sold their possessions, dressed in white robes, and climbed the highest mountains and hills so that they would be closer to Christ when he came on the clouds. Knowing that the end is coming leads people to act differently. With seconds left in a new year, a ball drops and people count. 10, 9, 8. Seeing that class time is over, people start closing binders, packing backpacks. Realizing a flight will soon depart causes people to get together and assemble at the entrance gate. Some, as they get near the last day of their work, start to slack off, saying, what are they going to do? Fire me? This year, my Uncle Kelly was told he had 2 to 4 weeks to live. Thus, he reconnected with old friends. He visited, gave parting words to family. He arranged his documents and played one more round of golf. The end of a matter changes how we live, think, and act. Peter likewise believes that the end should lead to changed lives. Look again at 1 Peter 4:7. He wrote, the end of all things is at hand. And then he says, therefore. Since the end is at hand, you need to look and live differently. And he tells us 4 things. Verse 7, the end of it, since the end is near, you need to keep calm and pray on. Verse 8, since the end is near, you need to keep loving other Christians. Verse 9, since the end is near, you need to be showing hospitality to other Christians. Verse 10, since the end is near, you need to use whatever spiritual gift God has given you uniquely for serving other Christians. There's so much to say about this that we're only going to look at those first two this week. Lord willing, next week we'll look at the final two and the goal of all of it, Christ's glory. So today, you can see in the back of your bulletin or the sermon outline, we're going to look at the beginning of verse 7, the end is near. What in the world does that mean? Then the first two implications, the end of verse 7, since the end is near, keep calm and pray on. And then verse 8, since the end is near, keep loving Christians. So first, the end is near. As we seek to remember to understand Peter's words, we have to remember the context. It's not as though Peter was writing this letter and he's getting closer to the end. Then he goes, oh man, I knew I wanted to say some stuff about the end times. Well, I guess I'll just squeeze it in here. No, what Peter's saying really flows from everything he's written before this. You know, he's writing to Christians to encourage them to be faithful to Christ in the midst of suffering for Christ. In Christ, he's told us, we have been born again. In Christ, right now, we have freedom from sin. We're being molded into Christ's character. And in Christ, in the future, we have a coming inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for us. And yet, we're not there yet. So how are we going to live now during this time where we may suffer for Christ? And we've seen that he's warned, look, don't assimilate. Don't try and look just like the world so you can avoid suffering. He also said, don't isolate. Don't say, well, the world's tempting, the world's suffering, so we're just going to go create our own little commune. Rather, look back, chapter 2, 11 and 12, a major hinge of this letter where he wrote, beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Our hope is that by continuing to engage those who make us suffer for Christ, that God would be glorified and they perhaps would come to trust in Christ himself. Yet Peter wasn't naive to think, well, if we just go do good for everyone, well, they're just going to all love us back. Well, no, that led to chapter 3, verse 14, where he said, but even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you'll be blessed. He's saying, yes, doing what's good for God is right. It is going to bless you, but it doesn't mean on earth you will always be blessed. You may suffer for it, though blessing will come. And yet Peter knows some people reject this. Just like Peter rejected, told Jesus, that's not the way God wants you to work. And yet Peter has come to see Christ's suffering, to be our example, that Christ suffered and then he rose again. He showed this, chapter 3, verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Christ's glorious victory over suffering was shown by him rising from the dead. And as we noted, Christ then went and preached his victory to the demonic realm. And that led to last week, verses 4, 1 through 6, because the demonic realm isn't happy. They don't just concede defeat. They rage that they have lost. And the world around us wants us to be like them. Look at chapter 4, 3 and 5. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they're surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Thus Peter tells two things. On the one hand, you're going to face difficult times. They're going to malign you. And yet, there's going to be this final judgment when God makes all things right. So Peter, from all this, now expands on, well, why are this spiritual battles occurring? And how can we be faithful in it? As for why this is happening, it's due to the fact that, biblically speaking, we are in the end times that Christ ushered in. I say that because 1 Corinthians 10:11 declares, now these things happened to them as an example. He's talking about Israel and what they did in the Old Testament. And then he adds, but they are written down for our instructions on whom the end of the ages have come. Notice that is not whom the end of the ages will come, future tense. He says, right now, the end of the ages have come. Or 1 John 2:18, it declares, it is the last hour. Right now is the last hour. And as you've heard that the Antichrist is coming, so many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. Now, hour here is used metaphorically the way Jesus said, my hour has not yet come. He didn't mean literally the 60 minutes. He's talking about a period of time when he suffered and died and rose again. Similarly, in 1 John 2:18, the hour that is now here is the hour of the time in which Jesus could return. So when the Bible talks about the end being near or here, it can refer to an exact point in time, or it can refer to a period of time. Yes, Christ is going to return at a certain day and hour. Yet when Jesus came the first time, and he lived and died and rose again and ascended into heaven, he moved the biblical clock, so to speak, to the last stage, the end times. Now, this raises a problem that some people will raise. And Peter addresses this in his next letter, because some people will mock this and they'll say, 2 Peter 3:4, where's the promise of his coming? For all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. Jesus said 2,000 years ago he's coming again, and it's 2026. Have you all seen him? And yet Peter replies, 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Christ has not returned, not because he lied, or misunderstood, or has forgotten, or can't Rather, Christ longs for people to know him in his grace rather than his judgment. He wants us to know him, as he said in 3:18, as the righteous who came for the unrighteous to bring us to God. Yet if we won't know him as the righteous one who saves us, we'll know him, as chapter 4, verse 5 says, as the righteous one who judges us. Thus, in his patience and love and desire for people to be saved, he has not yet returned. Yet you may still be wondering, well, how can Peter say the end of all things is at hand? Well, it's because the word for end is the Greek word telos, which refers to the end, the goal you have been aiming for, the completion of a course. Jesus used this word in Luke 12:50 when he wanted to talk about his baptism, by which he meant his death and it being accomplished. Jesus had set his sights, so to speak, on the finish line of his earthly ministry, the cross. And though he didn't look forward to the cross with relish, he looked forward with the desire to finish his mission, to complete the course. And in John 19:30, Jesus declared, "Mission accomplished." Or he said, "It is finished." Tetelestai, the same word used here, telos, comes from the same word, because Jesus is saying, "My mission on earth is done." Now, perhaps this illustration may help clarify how his mission is done, and yet we're still here. You see, if you want to buy a house, you start looking online, you get a realtor, you go check them out, you make an offer, then you have inspections, negotiations, loan agreement, and then one day arrives where you meet them at a title company, or nowadays you meet online or whatever you do, and you sign documents. And you could say, when the last signature is done, it's finished. And yet, you haven't moved into the house. So on one hand, it's finished, but it's not. In like manner, on the cross, Christ could say, "It is finished. Everything that needs to be done for the redemption of the world is over." And yet he has not, so to speak, moved into the house. Why? Because as we said, he's waiting patiently for people to turn so they might know him as Savior and not judge. You see, Jesus came to fix all things. He didn't just came to redeem your soul. He didn't just come to care about your spiritual part of your life. He came to redeem the entire universe. Thus, Colossians 1:19 through 20 says, "In Christ, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross." And Jesus did that at the cross, and yet now he's waiting in heaven. So we are in the final days, and we eagerly await for Christ's return. Now, if you've been around Christians for any period of time, you now know that once we start talking about, well, what are the specifics of Christ's return, that there's variances of opinion. There's disagreement. But a helpful analogy to think about this is mountain ranges. If you get in your car and drive towards Colorado, you get to a point where you go, look at all those mountains. It looks like one continual line north to south, a straight wall of them. However, once you get there, you realize, oh, wait, there's mountains in the front, and then you get to the top of that one. There's mountains behind that one. You get behind those, there's mountains behind those, and they keep going. Well, from the Old Testament, it looked like there's one line of the end. The Messiah will come, Israel will be restored, everything will be made perfect. And yet the Messiah did come, and it wasn't yet the end of the ages. Again, why? Because he's patient, wanting people to come to repentance. And so there is one line of truth, but getting up in the mountain, so to speak, shows variety. And that variety is where there's disagreement. But though there's disagreement, there are five key things that every faithful Christian agrees with. One, Christ is going to return. Two, he will set up his reign. Three, every person will be resurrected to give an account if they're not still alive. Four, there will be an eternal destiny of either heaven or hell based on the judgment with no hope of change. And fifth, though Satan attempts to restore his reign, he will be totally defeated. Well, the end is near. How should we respond? Should we sell all of our possessions? move to a mountaintop and wait for Jesus? Should we get megaphones and billboards and go to downtown busy intersections proclaiming, the end is near, repent? Should we become complacent, thinking, you know, it's like straightening chairs on the sinking Titanic. God's going to do what he's going to do. Well, Peter doesn't draw any of those conclusions. Rather, he calls us to pray, love, show hospitality, and use our gifts for the benefit of the church. And did you notice that those are clearly other-oriented rather than your own personal spiritual life-oriented? Americans, we're very individualistic, and yet the Bible calls us to corporate group activity. Yes, your faith in Christ is personal, but it's not supposed to be private. Rather, God calls us to have a public, other-oriented faith. Why? Well, remember, it's because we are in a spiritual war. You know, in physical war, at boot camp, they don't train the soldiers merely to all go out by themselves. They don't go, okay, here's all of your guns. We're just going to kind of all send you over there and hope y'all somehow, together, not together, whatever you want to do, y'all just go win the war, every one of you. Well, we would lose every single battle. Rather, they're trained to fight and work with a unit, a platoon, a squadron, a wing. Because God has designed, both in physical and in spiritual battles, that we need others. And that leads to the first way we fight together. Verse 7b, since the end is near, keep calm to pray on. Second point, since the end is near, keep calm to pray on. Unlike Henny Penny from Chicken Little, we're not running around in panic terror. The sky is falling, the sky is falling. We're in fact called to do the exact opposite. Peter calls us to be self-controlled and sober-minded. Self-controlled refers to being reasonable, sensible, serious, keeping one's head. The end of all things doesn't frazzle us, for we know the one who controls all things. Thus, even in the face of these serious issues, we're calm, cool, and collected. Very similarly, Peter calls us to be sober-minded. Now, this stands in stark contrast to the life that the pagan Gentiles are living. Verse 3, for the time has passed that suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatries. One Greek idiom for sober-minded is one who has a halter, like what you put on a horse, one who has a halter on himself. Rather than being hasty, impulsive, and controlled by every flight of fancy, emotion, or concern, the halter of God's word and Christ's victory keeps us calm and under control. Now, having self-control and sober-minded doesn't mean we walk around only being serious, never laughing or having any fun. Yet it does mean our laughter and our joy never are unhinged from the reality of the world, God, and the eternity that every person will face. Being sober-minded is so important to Peter that he mentioned it three times in this letter. 1 Peter 1:13, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Or later, chapter 5, he'll say, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Peter knew the life of speaking and acting rashly, of living in anxious fear. Thus, Peter calls us to the better life of being sober-minded, so our thoughts are on God's future grace. We're prepared to fight the devil. And here in 4:7, that we may pray. Because look down again at verse 7. He says, be self-controlled and sober-minded for, there's a purpose to those things, for the sake of your prayers. So what's the connection? Why does self-control and sober-mindedness, how does that help our prayers? Well, there's lots of ways. Let me mention two, the second one with several sub-points. First, when suffering comes, which is what Peter talks about, our anxiety tends to arise, and we tend to do anything but pray. We fret. We toss and turn all night. We consider ways to escape. We research solutions online. We talk to friends and on and on and on. And prayer is often the last thing we turn to. But if we would be sober-minded and self-controlled, we would turn more quickly to God in prayer. This leads to the second very similar point, and that is being sober-minded and self-controlled helps us to face the suffering with the right mindset. And let me mention three mindsets. First, we remember that, in fact, the suffering is from His hands to refine our faith. So we pray to Him that He would mold us and conform us through it. That is, rather than praying for Him only to remove our suffering, we want to be renewed through the suffering. Now, I use the word only specifically because Jesus prayed, and we can also pray, take this cup from me. Yet we should also pray, yet not as I will, but your will be done. So being sober-minded and self-controlled helps us to pray not only for the removal of suffering, but that He would renew us through it, that our faith would be more pure than gold. Second, we also have the proper mindset that we need God's power to boldly endure. Surely this is part of what Jesus meant when He told the disciples while they were in the Garden of Gethsemane, Matthew 26:41, "Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Peter's failure to be sober-minded about the conflict ahead led him to not heed Jesus' words, to fall asleep, which led him to flee from Christ after the soldiers came, and then to deny Him three times. Yet Peter and the disciples learned their lesson. For once Jesus arose from the dead and ascended into heaven, they were devoted to prayer. Thus, Acts 1:14. Let's turn there. Acts chapter 1, verse 14. So here, after the resurrection, they've known their failure, but now they know what's coming ahead. And so Acts 1:14, we see how the early church lives. Acts 1:14, it says, "All these, with one accord, were devoting themselves to prayer." Flip over to Acts chapter 2, verse 42, because we have the day of Pentecost, and people are coming in, being saved in great numbers. In Acts 2:42, "And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayers." And then we're going to see chapter 3, Peter heals someone, he's arrested, and this is where he was before. Here he is before the religious leaders whom he had fled before in the past. But what's he going to do? Well, after he's released, look at Acts chapter 4, verse 29. He's released, and they say, "And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness." They knew, if we're going to face the suffering ahead, we are not going to be able to do this alone. We can't just go to sleep and be like, "Well, who cares about prayer? God's in control. If He wants us to be bold, we'll be bold." No, they devoted themselves to prayer. And that prayer then allowed them to act sober-minded and to be and have boldness in the face of suffering. You can flip back to 1 Peter 3 because a third application about being sober-minded and self-controlled, giving us a right mindset, is it helps us patiently wait for change. What I mean by that is, remember what's going on in this letter. Peter's calling them to live faithful, and he showed us, well, how do you live faithfully before government? Chapter 2, 13 through 17. How do you live faithfully before your boss? Chapter 2, 18 through 25. How do you live faithfully with a spouse, even if they're an unbeliever? Chapter 3, 1, verse 7. And yet, all of that has the goal of chapter 3, verse 1 says, of winning them to Christ. Yet if we're not sober-minded and we're not self-controlled about this, we're going to witness to someone once, they're not going to be changed, and we're going to go, "Well, I guess God doesn't want to save them." And we're not going to be realistic to the fact that God often saves people over time. Especially adults, if you interact with people and hear their testimonies, "Well, I met this Christian at work, and I went with them every once in a while to church, and then I moved to another city, and then I met this other person." And it's like 5 years later, after interacting with all these people, they come to faith in Christ. And yet in that process, we can't go, "Well, don't want to cast my pearls before swine. Well, why am I keep trying? No, we need to be sober-minded. Keep praying. Keep loving them. Keep doing what God wants, because he works over a long period of time. Well, in light of Peter's words about prayer, one commentator writes, "The first resource for living out Christ's victory in the Christian community is the believer's prayer life. However, maintaining a vital prayer life is easier said than done, as most Christians know from experience. It's especially difficult to pray if others' reaction to one's faith are generating a hostility, jeopardizing one's life." The point is, prayer is difficult, hard work. Thus, Romans 15:30 says, "I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit." Now, those are strong words. He's appealing to them. He's the parent saying, please. And what does he appeal for? "To strive together with me in your prayers." This is hard work. If one of the greatest weapons in spiritual battle is prayer, then we shouldn't be surprised that the world, our flesh, and the devil will do anything they can to keep us from praying. You begin, and seconds later, you're like, what in the world am I thinking about? We continue, but our thoughts start going to, well, I got to get this done, and I got to do that, and I don't really have a lot of time right now. Then, Lord, hear all these things. Bless everyone in the world. Amen. You'll be faced with temptations. I've been praying for this person for years. What's the point? God's heard the prayers. Battles are rarely won in an initial attack and assault. It takes effort, blood, sweat, tears. Why would we think that the spiritual battle for eternal destinies would be any less challenging? As well, we have to confront the issue that sometimes prayer is boring. Sometimes you go, I would rather just about do anything else right now. And yet I really doubt any soldier ever trying to take a hill said, this is what I want to do right now. If I had all the options in the world, what I want to do is run up a hill with bullets coming at me. They'd really rather do anything else. But out of love for others, they're willing to do what is not any fun. Likewise, in love for others and God, as Peter says, let us strive, let us devote ourselves to prayer. You know, it is a step of faith, or more accurately, a kneeling of faith to pray, because it is a spiritual conflict. That's why we gather every Wednesday to pray, because there is a real spiritual battle going on, and God has determined that victory is going to come through prayer. Now, I fully get some of you can't make it. So would you please just grab the prayer sheet? Say, I can't make it. Keith or Jeremy, can you email me what we're praying about this next week? Because I want to be involved in the battle for my brothers and sisters in prayer. Not only do we have the privilege to pray for one another in this spiritual war, but also in verse 8, he tells us the third and last point, since the end is near, keep loving Christians. Now, loving other Christians is so important. He gives this extra phrase to it. Above all, the crowning jewel of Christian behavior is love. And not just any love, love for Christians. He makes that clear by adding one another. And also, by the way, Peter has mentioned this four other times in his letter. 1 Peter 1:22. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. 1 Peter 2:17, honor everyone, love the brotherhood. 1 Peter 3:8, finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love. 1 Peter 5:14, greet one another with a kiss of love. Thus, five times in this very short letter, Peter keeps urging, love one another, love Christians, love one another. Why? Because when suffering comes, it's easy to pull back relationally and stop loving. I mean, Jesus himself warned of this. The suffering of the end times is corrosive to love. Matthew 24:12. He said, because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. Seeing your fellow Christians mocked for their faith makes you wonder, do I want to keep hanging out with them? In some countries, Christians this morning have wrestled with, do I attend the service again? The police were taking names last week, and we're tempted to stop attending, stop loving the brothers. Yet Peter uses an important adjective for our love. He tells us it should be deep or fervent or earnest. It's the same adjective used of Jesus when he was praying in the Garden of Gethsemane and his sweat was like great drops of blood. Just like that, that's what your love should look like for the people in this room. As we've noted before, Americans have a hard time with this because we have not been taught the essential nature of loving other Christians. Christians with good intentions have thought, what we just need to do is get people saved. And so we've made every event about salvation. And we wanted to reduce anything that might be a hindrance, anything that might people go, I don't know about that. And so church services have become a production event. It's entertainment. People sit there, they passively attend, and then they leave. And they think that's the norm. I'm not supposed to go and give something. I go, I'm a receiver. And yet God designed that church is a place where you're a giver, where you come and go, how can I bless these other people as I am being blessed? So with that mindset, loving others is like, well, you know, that's a great addition. It's not a necessity. However, I hope by God's grace that as we've studied 1 Peter 2:4, you've had a gentle 2x4 across your head to wake you up that loving others is essential. It's not a cherry on top. Okay, well, you know, I know some Christians, they really like relationships, but that's not really my thing. No, he's saying that loving others, he said it 5 times in this short letter, in the end times, we must love other Christians. How? Well, not tolerating them. Well, I'm nice to them. I'm not rude. I say hello at church. I'm loving. No, love as God loves by sacrificing yourself. Love that gives up time, money, energy, so that they can have real, tangible care and love for them. Love that also involves our affections and emotions. Several years ago, my mom called to tell me that one of my aunts had died. When I heard the news, I honestly felt nothing. It's not that I'm cold and heartless, though I sometimes am, but my dad had 12 brothers and sisters, and we almost never saw them. I probably could have walked past 9 of them in a store and not even known I walked past them. And the reason I bring this up is love doesn't just happen. I can't just have the same bloodline and the same name, and I hear of your death, and I go, oh, that's so sad. You have to spend time with people. You have to build relationships. When I was in high school, a good mentor said, relationships are never static. You're either growing more or you're growing less. But relationships are never static. So to love other people in this body the way God wants us to means you have to spend time with each other. You have to do more than sit in a room and all be part of the same worship service. You got to get together at other times. You have to talk to them. You have to open up to them. You have to share life together. Love that God calls us to is love that realizes that every single person in this room is going to spend an eternity either knowing Christ as Savior or Judge. Love that says, I care about you too much that I'm not really going to be too concerned about what you think of my love for you. Love that comes saying, what can I come this morning to give others rather than what can I come to get this morning? In other words, love is not just warm, fuzzy feelings. Oh, yeah, I love those people. I don't know their names, but I love them. But rather, actions to care for others in every sense of the word. Now, in saying this, I'm not naive to the fact that loving others is scary and can often be hurtful. Christians, and perhaps you, have been deeply scarred by other Christians. Past divisions, betrayals, abuses, misunderstandings. And sadly, that can happen in a church. And if that is you, I am very sorry for the pain you've endured sometimes due to Christ's name in Christ's church. But may I remind you that God endured your own betrayal of his son so that you might become his friend, and that he has continued to love you even though you continue to betray, slander, and abuse your relationship with him. And he's merely calling you to extend the same love and grace, the same care and concern to the people in this room that he extends to you, his beloved child. Well, Peter knows the reality of sinful hurt in the church, and that's why he adds, love covers a multitude of sins. The end of verse 8, love covers a multitude of sins. To cover is to hide something, to conceal it, to keep it secret. Now, as we've seen in our Sunday school series on the peacemaker, that doesn't mean we cover up offenses that are going to harm God's reputation. Doesn't mean we cover up things that are actually hurting others or the offender. Nor is it saying, well, I'm covering it up as you're sitting there stewing in bitterness about what they did. No, what he's talking about is an active process. He's talking about you knowing that just as God covered my sins by the blood of Christ, so I can cover their sins rather than disclosing them to others. This is why Proverbs 19:11 declares, good sense makes one slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook an offense. Rather than internally stewing about what they did or externally sharing with others to attack them, we just put a lid on it. We hide it. We cover it with the blood of Christ. And Peter brings this up because if we're going to live as a church the way God intends us and wants us to, then we're eventually going to sin against one another. Now, that's not an excuse about sinning against one another. It's to be sober-minded about it. If you've seen the movie Saving Private Ryan, you can't forget a chilling and shocking scene in which Private Upham sits in the stairwell of an abandoned building. While he sits frozen in fears and tears, his comrade, Private Mellish, pleads for his help from the floor above in defeating a German soldier in hand-to-hand combat. Private Upham never moves, though. And minutes later, the German soldier walks down the stairs alone. War is scary. And to get involved, risk our own safety and comfort. Yet the common refrain of people watching and reflecting on the movie is that Upham was a coward whose fears ended up costing his buddy's life. Yes, it would have been hard to do, but out of love and loyalty, he needed to run up the stairs to save Mellish's life. Friends, everyone in this room is in a deadly combat for their eternity, their purity, their loyalty to Christ. Are you going to let your fear of what they may think about you keep you from talking to them? Are you going to sit paralyzed wondering if anyone needs prayer without ever building a relationship and asking, how could I pray for you, and pushing deeper into it? Or when you ask how they pray for you, can you just give these surface answers? Or are you going to fight with them? Satan wants you to be Private Upham. He wants you to not do anything. He wants you just to attend religious events and keep your faith private and alone. Peter warns us, though, that since the end is near, we must be praying and loving one another. The spiritual conflict is too intense, and the results are too eternal to sit alone on the stairs with our fears and tears. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, would you do that in all of us? It is scary to love. It's costly. So costly it took your son's life. And, Lord, you call us to a hard thing. You call us to take up our cross and follow you. But out of the joy, the eternal joy that will come, would we do that? Knowing that, yes, suffering may come, but there is a greater glory that far exceeds anything we may endure now. Lord, would we, as they prayed for in Acts, would we have boldness to continue? Would we not give in to our fears, but would we love, would we speak your name with boldness? It's in your son's name we pray. Amen.